tonight would like to consider verse 5 with you. The Son superior to angels, but we will read from verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." And of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness or righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above or beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? May God bless the reading of His word. The use of the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament, let alone as we find in Hebrews, let alone the rest of the entire New Testament, is a feature that stands out so prominently that you would have to be completely blind to miss that use. The Old Testament exists so powerfully and so prevalently in the New Testament scriptures, and nowhere more better than the book of Hebrews, this epistle to the Hebrews, do we see this fundamental use of the Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. The New Testament then makes a massive use of Old Testament scripture. For instance, there are direct quotations, direct citations. There are allusions. There are fragments. There are parts. There is a combination at times of different Old Testament texts put together to make a single point. All of them being used by the authors of the New Testament to prove just one point, whatever that point might be. And in this chapter of Hebrews, so many Old Testament scriptures, all used to make a point. And primarily the point in chapter 1 is that the Son is superior to the angels. Amen. Quite remarkable that the author feels it necessary to use so much Old Testament scripture to make the point that Jesus, or the Son, is superior to every single angel. And it's important, and it's crucial, and it's significant to realize that we must take note of the Old Testament use as we find it in the New Testament. Very important to know that. I know there are many Christians who perhaps have not even read their Old Testament scriptures through from Genesis to Malachi. Shame if that is the case. We ought to have read our Old Testaments right through from Genesis to Malachi. We ought to make the effort every year to ensure that we do that, let alone the New Testament scriptures. And sometimes we find that when the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament scriptures, any text from the Old Testament, that the New Testament then redefines or further works upon the Old Testament scriptures that are brought over and used. They are explained. They are further expanded. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer applies many Old Testament texts to the Son in order to prove that the Son that he is talking about, God's final revelation, is superior in every way possible to the angels. And I think one of the reasons why he makes use of all of these Old Testament texts is because perhaps the readers or those who were listening or hearing about the Son might think, well, what about this angel? And what about that part of them? And what about that aspect? Or what about this? And the writer just lists many different things about angels in which the Son is so vastly supreme and so vastly superior. And so he just covers all the territory that a Jewish person, a Jewish believer, someone familiar with the Old Testament scriptures might think concerning angels. He wishes them to understand that as magnificent and as glorious and as splendid as the angels are, they are nothing in comparison to the Son. Nothing in comparison to the Son. In fact, he concludes chapter 1 with that remark that they are simply servants sent out to minister to the heirs of salvation. That is all the angels are. They are ministering spirits who are sent out. And so as proof that the Son is superior, he will engage in all of these Old Testament scriptures. And I can demonstrate quite simply by taking you through what I think is the outline of this passage. The Son, and I would have you notice these things, the Son is superior to angels by way of contrast. First of all, in verse 4, by way of recognition. We've already looked at verse 4. What does verse 4 say? He has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. How do you recognize that the Son is more excellent than the angels? He has a better name. He has a superior name, a name that is more excellent than not just one angel's name, but all angels' names. And the comparison and the contrast is between the name of the Son and the name of every single angel. Just the one name of the Son is superior to every single name, far more excellent the name that he has than theirs. So by way of recognition. Secondly, in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, the Son is superior to angels by way of resurrection. And I will show you that you are my Son. Verse 5, today I have begotten you is by way of resurrection. That is a quote, by the way, from Psalm 2, verse 7. First use of the Old Testament, apart from the allusions that we've already gone through. Secondly, thirdly, in verse 5, the second part of verse 5, the Son is superior to angels by way of relationship, because God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, by way of relationship. And that is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And then in verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him by way of reverence. They must worship. And that is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And then, number 5 in verse 7, by way of relegation of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That is their position. By way of relegation, they are winds and a flame of fire. That is a quote from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And then, number 6, verse 8, by virtue of the realm that the Son occupies, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And what guards and upholds the kingdom of the Son is nothing less than righteousness and the exercise of righteousness. The scepter of your kingdom is uprightness, the scepter of your kingdom. So by way of realm, that is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Number 7, by way of reward in verses 10, 11, and 12, where he talks about the fact that you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. I meant verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Because of the loving of righteousness and the hating of wickedness, he has been anointed the Son beyond his companions with this oil of gladness by way of reward. And that is a quote, verse 9, from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 3. And then by way of remaining, the Son remains forever in comparison to all things, verses 10 through 12. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. And notice verse 10, you, Lord, the Lord is a reference to the Son, who back in verse 8 of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. So the Son is recognized as God and now also as Lord, who has laid the foundation of the heavens and the earth. And we've already seen the creatorial work of the Son in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. They will perish, you remain, the remaining of the Son. He lasts, he is eternal. They will all wear out, all that he has made, the heavens and the earth. Like a robe they'll be rolled up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, you remain, and your years will have no end. So he contrasts the Son in comparison to all other things, things that have been made. And it is only the Son who truly remains. That is a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. And then, number 9, verse 13, the exercise of ruling, by way of contrast, it is the Son who rules. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And that is, of course, a quote from the very famous Psalm 110 and verse 1. By way of ruling. But we're not finished. Verse 14, by way of responsibility, are they not all ministering spirits? They have their responsibility. They are sent out to serve the heirs of salvation, those who are to inherit salvation. That is their responsibility. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, by way of redemption, we see him who for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So by way of redemption. I mean, that's an incredible contrast between Christ and angelic beings. Jesus or the Son, superior in every way. Now, I have not mentioned the very important four verses, the first four verses of chapter 2, because I would like to deal with them when we get primarily to that. But there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the writer returns again to the subject of revelation, which is found in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. That God has revealed himself, that God has spoken. And chapter 2, verse 2, speaks of the law as involving angels. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he goes on to talk about the witness or the revelation that has been made. It was declared at first by the Lord, that's by Jesus, and it was attested to us, we who have heard, by the apostles, those who heard Christ himself. And there's a little bit of a difference between verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 and the rest of chapter 1 that we have here. Now you will recall, of course, in light of chapter 2, which is very important, verses 1 through 4, that Stephen, when he faced the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he said, you, speaking to the Jews and the leadership, he said, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So somehow there was angelic involvement in the giving of the law of God. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So somewhere, something, there has been some involvement by angels in the revelation of God that God has given. This tradition of angelic engagement or angelic involvement is not so clear in the Old Testament, even though we only have these three references here, Acts 7, Galatians 3, and Hebrews chapter 2. It's not so clear in the Old Testament this intermediary or this mediatorial aspect or this usage that the angels are engaged in as the law of God is given. It's not so clear, but it's declared in the New Testament. And certainly there were parts of Jewish tradition, parts of Jewish life that stressed the exalted place of angels, that they were to be viewed as superior, and they were to be viewed as occupying an exalted position, an exalted place. But remember, don't forget that in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sadducees were the ruling party, and the Sadducees were the liberals of the Jewish religious system. They did not believe in the resurrection, and they did not believe in angels and spirits. And so they denied the supernatural. And so it's not that the entire nation or the entire leadership of Israel followed this exalted position or this position of angels being exalted in any way. The plural word for angels occurs about, on average, 10 times, depending on which translation you use. Doesn't matter which translation you use. You'll find the plural usage of angels in the Old Testament scripture, sometimes interchanged with messenger, sometimes with spirits. In the singular, angel occurs multiple times. And you read of the angel of the Lord, or you read of an angel in the Old Testament scriptures often, so many, many times. So angelic existence and angelic involvement was known and was shown in the Old Testament scriptures. So certainly the believers in the New Testament understand, the Christians understand that the existence of angels is a fact. Angels were made by God and they exist. But what is their relationship to the Son? What kind of relationship is, well, it's a way of contrast. And in the contrasting, using the Old Testament scriptures to verify the superiority of the Son, it's always shown that the Son is far greater, far superior to angels. Well, I'll come back to chapter 2 when we get to chapter 2. What's interesting about the Old Testament usage in Hebrews, which many Christians probably are ignorant of, is that there are at least 30 Old Testament quotations, and there are at least 40 Old Testament allusions, and there are some 19 times when the Old Testament material is summarized by the author to the Hebrews, and there are 13 times when he just makes mention of a topic or a name without reference to a specific context. He just brings in a name. That's a massive use of the Old Testament. In fact, this is so like the book of Revelation, which has a massive use of Old Testament scripture. The Apostle John makes use of Old Testament scripture in the book of Revelation as he records it. So both Hebrews and Revelation outstrip any other book in the usage of the Old Testament scripture. Now that might surprise you, since the Apostle Paul is not mentioned as the author of Hebrews, at least it's not my opinion. And he certainly was not the author of Revelation. Yet he made use, did he not, of the Old Testament scriptures so prolifically. But the writer to the Hebrews, who is Jewish himself, and John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, certainly understood the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is important for one reason. Jesus read it. Jesus studied it. Jesus memorized it. When Jesus went to the synagogue, the Old Testament scriptures, of course, were the only scriptures that were read, and he used it. And do we not also confess and believe that along with our New Testament, the Old Testament is God's holy word that is given to us, and is both Old Testament and New Testament, the only sufficient and certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge and faith and obedience? As the confession state. That is what we believe. That is what we confess. It is the only certain, sufficient, infallible rule for all knowledge, all faith, and all obedience. Nothing else is in comparison to Scripture. And the writer to the Hebrews, in understanding that, certainly makes use of that fact to these readers of the Old Testament scriptures, certainly in proving that Jesus or the Son is superior to every other thing. Now remember, the epistle to the Hebrews, which centers in the priestly work of Christ, is designed to demonstrate that Christ is superior to all things. He's superior to the prophets. He's God's final spoken word. God has spoken finally in the person of His Son. Why? He has appointed Him heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is superior, as we see, to angels. He is superior to Moses, because Moses is a servant in the house, but Jesus is a son over the house. He is superior to the rest that Joshua brings and provides, because He is an eternal rest, and there remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He is superior to Aaron as a priest. He's superior to the sacrificial system and the sacrifices, because His sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice, not a daily sacrifice over and over and over again, which can never take away sins.
Amen.
Jesus superior. Christ superior. Superior priesthood, not like Aaron's, but like Melchizedek, having no beginning, no end. This is Jesus. If you wish to know Christ exalted in every aspect of who He is, then read and study this great epistle to the Hebrews. And so both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures are God's special revelation. And the Old Testament was the Bible of that early church as they gathered together. So when the writer to the Hebrews makes use of his Old Testament as he meditates in the Old Testament and thinks of Christ, when he makes use of that, his readers most certainly would appreciate and connect, certainly the Jewish readers, this audience to whom he is writing, Jewish Christians, they would appreciate that usage. They would understand it. Now you will remember that we have considered together verse 4, that the superiority of the Son to the angels is by way of recognition. Well, what do we recognize? We recognize that the name that he has inherited is more excellent than the names of the angels. Well, the question is, you remember, what is that name? That name is the name Son. Not Jesus, not Yahweh, because Jesus and Yahweh are not inherited names. Jesus is His given name at His birth, and Yahweh was who He was as we find Him in the Old Testament scriptures. No, it is not Yahweh or Jesus that he is thinking about. The writer to the Hebrews is just thinking about Son. The name that is more excellent than the angels' names is this name, Son. And the Son, of course, look at verse 2. He has spoken to us by His Son. And verse 5, you are my Son. So the name is Son. The Son in verse 2 is a superior revelation. He is God's final word, is he not? God has spoken in these last days to us by his Son, who is the heir of all things and the one who created the world. So we have seen the magnificent superiority of Christ, of the Son. Look at verse 2. He has been appointed the heir of all things. That is his dignity. That is his honor. He has, through whom also created the world, that he is the creator of the world. That is his dominion, his handiwork. So you have the dignity of the Son and the dominion of the Son, the honor of the Son, the handiwork of the Son in verse 2. And then look how it transfers even greater things to Christ in verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God are said to belong to the Son. That the Son's glory is the same glory as the glory of the Father, and the Son's nature is the same nature as the nature of the Father, and the power of the Son is the same power as the power of the Father. This is just an exaltation of Christ, of who He is. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And then you will notice so shockingly in verse 3, suddenly He is making purification for sins. The one who has the glory of God and the nature of God and the power of God, after making purification for sins, or after having purged our sins, having put them away, having cleansed us of them, he sat down at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice his sacrifice and his session. He has accomplished salvation. He has made sacrifice. But what is he doing now? He is seated at the right hand of God. He is in his session, his present session, seated, interceding for his people. And there also ruling, as we shall see right at the end of this passage. For to which of the angels did God ever say, as he talks about, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is over his enemy. So verses 1 through 3 provide us with this introduction to the Son who is superior even in his humanity. It is a beautiful humanity, a perfection to be found in humanity, and it is in his deity as well, and in his person and in his work. And so we shall see throughout Hebrews the central focus on the priesthood of Jesus by virtue of his humanity and of his deity, as the person and the work of the Son is revealed over and over again, superior because of the superior Son. What does Jesus do as our high priest? He mediates a new covenant toward us that is based upon better promises. Better promises, a better covenant as our prophet, as our priest, and certainly as our king. Now you'll notice in verse 5, that verse 5 describes two ways that the Son is superior to angels. And both of these ways focus on what God has not said about angels, but what God has said about the Son. For to which of the angels, verse 5, did God ever say? At any time, did God ever say what he says about his Son? No. It's a rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then these quotes from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the overriding theme of verse 5 then is going to be relationship. You are my son. Or the second part of verse 5, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. This incredible idea of relationship. Now I have the privilege of being a father. So I understand the relationship of having a son, having daughters, the privilege that I have of being a father. And so from a father's perspective, I confess to you tonight how much I relish and how much I enjoy the relationship that I have with my own son, Calvin. A particular relationship, a joyful relationship. I am always his father. I will always be his father. He will always be my son. It can never change. It is an established relationship. Both of us know it. He knows I am his father. I know that he is my son. It's a relationship. We talk together. We share together. My life, his life, entwined together because of this relationship that exists. And the way to appreciate your children is to recognize the relationship you have with God himself. There's mutual affection, there's mutual fellowship, there's mutual communion, there's mutual love, all simply because I am his father and he is my son. And the same for my girls, exactly the same. All simply because of this relationship. It is a privilege, quite simply, of the highest order to be a parent. For it is predicated ultimately upon a relationship that exists between this Father, God the Father, and his Son, God the Son. And what kind of relationship exists between the Father and the Son? Of one of absolute perfection.
Amen.
Mutual harmony, union, and communion of the highest order. And I think ultimately that when God established marriage in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, it was simply to be a small demonstration of what exists, not just merely between Jesus and the bride, but before that, that exists ultimately within the Trinity, within God himself. That there is this relationship of perfect beauty and harmony. Jesus said, John chapter 8, I always do those things that please the Father. I always do those things that please the Father. Now we remind ourselves, because we've already seen this in the passage, that the Son of God is God the Son. He has the glory of God, the nature of God, the power of God. So he is God the Son. And before he ever took to himself humanity, before the incarnation ever took place, Jesus was God the Son, always existing from eternity past. Amen. He became Son of Man, and in an incarnation, he took to himself humanity. The scriptures also speak that Jesus is the Son of David. All of those themes, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, are wrapped up in these quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, because they so often apply to the Davidic king and the messianic expectant king, who is the real Davidic king. And so we find that this Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, of the same essence as the Father, yet a separate person, or as the theologians would say, a separate subsistence from the Father, but having the same substance, the same power, the same glory, the same eternity, undivided in their essence. The Father, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit, proceeding from both the Father and the Son. All infinite. All without beginning. Just quite simply one unique God. Simple. The simple being. The perfect being. God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And Scripture reminds us that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Son of the Father, the Son of God. So here in verse 5 is language of perfect relationship, perfect union, perfect harmony, perfect communion. Now you'll notice the first quotation, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Verse 5 is from Psalm 2, verse 7. The second quotation, "Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Verse 5 is from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Question is, to the angels, or to which of the angels has God ever said any of those things? None. Not one. He has never made one statement to any angel in this manner of relationship. He didn't say it to Gabriel, who's an archangel, mighty, powerful. He has never said it to Michael, who's an archangel. They are the only two angels named in all of Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. Certainly they occupy prestigious positions. God never said to them what he has said here. Or think of the cherubim, the four living creatures, so remarkable in their beauty, so exquisite in their design, who all contribute to one thing, the worship of God, who never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Did God ever say to one of the four living creatures, "Ah, you are my Son"? Not one. And then think of the myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angelic beings. To which of them, all glorious as they are in their existence, all serving God, creatures of exquisite beauty, made by God Himself, confirmed now in their election as holy angels, established by God in the presence of God, never to fall, like Satan fell and took a third of heaven with him, millions and millions of angels with him, who are ruined, unclean, defiled. Not these angels. This is the mass of the audience of God who worship God day and night, who praise Him and do what He says. Ministering spirits sent out to minister to the heirs of salvation. Now think about that. Think about that. God has never said any of verse 5 to one of them. Not one of them. Now we know from Scripture that angels may be referred to as sons of God, but they are never referred to as God's Son. Never God's Son. Never God the Son. Well, they may be sons of God, just as man is sometimes said God, sons of God. No, they are never God's Son. There is only one Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us note something very significant, what is said here in verse 5. What is said here in verse 5 is said to Jesus and is said of Jesus. This is a very important point to make. It is said to Jesus and it is said of Jesus. And I'll show you that in a little bit. And notice that the author to the Hebrews is claiming, I believe, that God the Father is speaking to God the Son, to the Son, to Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. That when you read Psalm 2 and when you read 2 Samuel, those are speaking of Christ. And so when God speaks in Psalm 2 and in 2 Samuel 7, He is speaking of Christ. And He is speaking to Christ. And it makes perfect sense for the writer to the Hebrews to draw those and say, these are speaking of the Son. They are not just merely speaking of a relationship with David the king, son of Jesse. No, no, no. They're not speaking about Solomon the son to come after David, whose throne will be established. No, no. That is one level of fulfillment. The real fulfillment is that they are speaking of this Son, this Jesus, this Lord. And so the audience of Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 is Christ. If you were to read Psalm 2, and maybe we'll read that a little bit later, but if you were to read Psalm 2, the stability of Messiah's kingdom, the Lord's anointed, the stability of His kingdom, and the stability of His glory rests on three things in Psalm 2. Number one, it rests upon the fact that He is anointed and that He is set up as king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples rage against this one, the Lord and His anointed? Let us get rid of Him, is what they say. And then He will go on to declare great decree of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So, the stability of Christ's kingdom and the stability of His glory rests on the fact that He was anointed and set up as king, first of all. And secondly, it rests on the unalterable decree of God. When God speaks, it's done, it's established, it's firm. You are my son. Done. That is what it is. And thirdly, Christ's kingdom and the stability of it and His glory is dependent upon the relationship that exists between Father and Son. The continuity, as we find quoted right here in verse 5. So let us not forget that what is said here is actually said to Christ and said of Christ. And both Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 have the Davidic king, David, Solomon, as the intended audience. But the writer to the Hebrews says, you would make a mistake if you thought that David or Solomon were the intended audience. The real intended audience is the Son, is Christ, is the future Davidic king. Secondly, notice in verse 5, the explanation that is asserted in verse 5 that is given in verse 5 is the explanation of what is stated in verse 4. In other words, we don't divorce verse 5 from verse 4 because that little introductory word in verse 5, for, to which of the angels did God ever say? So having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs, here's the explanation. For, to which of the angels did God ever say? So there's a connection between the superior name, this recognition that we have of His name being more excellent, and the fact that God never said the things that He says now to angels, but He has said them of His Son, who has this exalted or more excellent name. So the more excellent name is explained and supported by verse 5, which speaks of the Son. Thirdly, both Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, they speak in the context of the kingship of Israel, of the Davidic king. And Jesus as the Son, we know, is the Davidic king, is the Messiah, and therefore it makes perfect sense in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 to speak of the rulership and the reign of Christ. That He has anointed the heir of all things, He is the creator of the world, and He sustains the world that He has made by His powerful word, the universe. He rules, He reigns, He is enthroned, He is crowned, He is king. which of the angels has any of that ever applied? Not one angel, ever, anywhere. Now notice the first way that he is superior is because of what Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The second way, verse 2 Samuel, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Now perhaps we've got a few minutes we might just look at. Turn back to 2 Samuel. So important. This is such a primary text in the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We know that God made a covenant with Noah. God made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. But God also made a covenant with David. The next covenant that is made after the Davidic covenant is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. All of those things, the covenants of God, essentially express the relationship that God has with people. All of them. And the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament covenants from Noah, and certainly going even back to Adam in a covenant of works. All of those covenant relationships down through Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through Moses, down through the people of God, down in through David the king, are all found to be subsumed and fulfilled in the new covenant of which Christ is the mediator, prophet, priest, and king. 2 Samuel 7. The context is David lives in a house. Obviously, that's his home. And the Lord has given him rest, that's verse 1, from all of his enemies. So he says to Nathan the prophet, verse 2, he says, "Now look, I dwell in a house of cedar, Nathan, but the ark of God is in a tent." So Nathan says, "Well, you go and do what's all in your heart." I mean, obviously something's on your heart, David. Well, go and do it. Go and do it for God. But that very night, the word of God came to Nathan. Verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, when you were nothing, when you were no one. I took you, David, that you should be prince over my people Israel." If ever there's a picture of a sovereign intervention by God in the life of an individual, that's it. He's on the backside of a hill looking after sheep. And all those sons must pass before Samuel. And even the first one, Eliab, that comes by. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. Oh no. Don't look at his height. Don't look at his stature. Don't look at how handsome he is. I don't look at those things, God says. I look at the heart. And all the sons of Jesse went by. Well, is that all you have, Jesse? Oh, no. There's one out there. Send for him. We'll not sit down until he comes. And when he came, that is the man. That is the man. Oh, so David, I took you from following sheep to be a prince over my people. And I have been with you, God says, wherever you went. And I have cut off all your enemies before you, verse 9. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Now, what are the people doing? Nothing. God is doing everything. For David and for the people. And so from the time that I appointed judges, verse 11, over my people I will give you rest from all my enemies, from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Isn't that grace? You want to make me a house, David. That's great. But I will make you a house. What kind of house? Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now you would be forgiven for thinking it's Solomon, because it is Solomon, but it's not Solomon. It's a greater than Solomon. Amen. So it is Solomon, and yet it's not Solomon. Because look what the text says. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Yes, truly, a physical house built by Solomon. But what about another house built by King Jesus? His people. We are the dwelling place of God. I will build a house, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then it speaks directly of the physical relationship between God and Solomon. If he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, Solomon, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from your house. And your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now the writer to the Hebrews just takes that. I will be father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Right out of that, says that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Christ, so obviously messianic Psalm, I mean 2 Samuel 7, woven together right here. Now look at Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, again, you would be thinking, well, this is David. David is the king, and David's certainly writing. There are enemies against me. They rage against me. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Why? Because as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill Zion. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 72. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You can read, of course, in that in the book of Revelation. The son of God will do these things. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That verse 12 sounds to me like it's speaking of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. All of those passages are so powerfully messianic. They speak of the Son. So verse 5 is stressing a unique relationship to the Father. That relationship is now spoken of in terms of enthronement. 2 Samuel 7, I will give him a throne that lasts forever. Who sits on the throne of the Lord forever and ever? None other than our Lord Jesus. In fact, he sat down, end of verse 3, at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits there in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This question, to which of the angels did God ever say? With an expected answer, to none of them has God ever said any of these things. But what does it mean when you look at verse 5 and it says, you are my son today? I have begotten. It cannot mean that the Son was brought into existence like all other human beings. Because the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, verse 3, already has an existence with the Father, with God, as God the Son. And certainly Psalm 2 exists before the incarnation of Christ himself. So this is not Jesus' birth. Today I have begotten you. That is not what the psalm is speaking about. And we must not miss this aspect of the Son in verses 2 through 4, that he is human. It's true. Christ is man. He made purification for sins. And his humanity is assumed at incarnation. That is true. That's when Jesus took flesh. The Word became flesh. And verse 5 is without question some connection to the humanity of the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. He has been recognized by his name, which is more excellent than all the angels. So the divine Son of God, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and who by his powerful word maintains the universe, that God the Son is the Son of God and the Son of man. This is, as I have said before many times, Christology of the highest caliber and the highest order. You can do no better for your Christian life than to meditate on these truths rather than worrying about how shall I make it through tomorrow. You will only make it through tomorrow if Christ makes it through tomorrow. Will He make it through tomorrow? Amen. Infinitely. Infinitely. We are so consumed and subsumed by our problems, by our failures and by our weaknesses, when we have an exalted Christ for us, who is seated at the Father's right hand, interceding continually for us, because we need it, and yet we never run to Him. We will seek some other way to find some solution for all of our dilemmas, whether they be physical, mental, emotional, whatever it is. Is it no wonder that the Christian church is saturated with some psychological, emotional kind of preaching, instead of the reality of deep biblical truth that should saturate us and so excite us and warm us that all of my problems just fade away when I contemplate the majesty of Christ? Amen. But no, the majesty of Christ, well, yes, He is majestic, but my problems are greater. No, we must learn to think biblically. Think like the Apostle Paul, for think like the writer to the Hebrews thinks. Jesus is human. It's true. At His incarnation. And He's recognized for who He is. But being forgotten, today I have begotten you, is not about His birth, and it's not about His incarnation. And you will notice that there is an historical referent in the text, today. You are my son, today I have begotten you. What day are we talking about? What day is this? You know, the answer to this is found in the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. Verse 22. So the Apostle Paul is preaching to the Gentiles and the Jews in Antioch Pisidia. So he says to them, when he had removed him, that Saul, the king, he raised up David to be their king. Verse 22, Acts 13. Of whom he testified, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Doesn't it sound like Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7? Same ideas, just in Paul's mind. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. So, Psalm 2 is read every Sabbath, let's say. It's read, the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Samuel, somewhere 2 Samuel 7 is read. Somewhere Psalm 2 is read in the scriptures. They did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. What did they do? They fulfilled the scriptures by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is the resurrection of Christ. Today I have begotten you is a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole point of his preaching here is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he quotes Psalm 2:7 to support. the resurrection of Christ. So today means the day of resurrection. Now the day of resurrection, of course, implies many things. It implies vindication. It implies the ascension of Jesus. It implies his seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It implies coronation. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It implies enthronement. It is exaltation. Today I have begotten you. It begins with resurrection. Something brand new. Something powerful. The exalted Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you know, the writer to the Hebrews has already told us that God's Son is at the right hand of God. He is exalted. There is no exaltation without suffering and death. So, having purged our sins, he sat down. No exaltation unless there's humiliation, as we know. But the central application of the resurrection of Christ, that is what he is focusing on. Now, Augustine said, today means eternity past. Justin Martyr, it's Jesus' baptism. Chrysostom, it's Jesus' birth. There have been all these ideas about what Psalm 2:7, what today I have begotten you means. I think without question, it's this moving to the exalted position of Christ, that he is now exalted, therefore superior to all and to every single angel. And then in verse 5, this incarnate Messiah, this beloved Son, who is accepted by the Father, who is full of grace and truth, on this particular day, Psalm 2:7, today, on this day, he is gloriously vindicated, majestically, transcendently victorious, this Christ. This is the day of triumph. This is the day of acknowledgement. And certainly, think of the entrance of Jesus into heaven again. What happens when the gates of heaven open and King Jesus strides back into heaven? Do the angels stand back and say, who is that? No, they fall on their faces with wonder and amazement that the Son of God, who became Son of Man, has now returned to them victorious, overcoming all sin, all death. The conqueror marching into heaven to the sound of angelic praise. We have no comprehension of what it means for Jesus to return to glory. None. This Christ, no longer a little lower than the angels, right, because of suffering and death. No more of that. Now crowned with glory and honor, and every single angel, millions upon millions upon millions, bow their heads, bow their knees, fold their wings, and they worship this risen Christ.
Amen.
This exalted Jesus who has come home to heaven. This is our Christ. This is our King. A return to his throne. The throne of the Lord, the throne of David, which is the throne of the Lord forever and ever. Back to his home. Back to his throne. Because he's risen from the devil. You see, Prince Emmanuel has come home.
Amen.
And one day he shall bring his people home. Do you not sense the glory and the wonder and the power of these things? They are there for us. While everything God says to David in 2 Samuel, summed up in that beautiful relationship, right? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so here is the incarnate Son, who although he was a son, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5 verse 8. Here then is the mediatorial sonship of Jesus in terms of his incarnation. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Which enables him to offer himself on our behalf, and so through his perfect obedience, not only securing his own acceptance with the Father, but securing your acceptance and my acceptance with the Father, this Lord Jesus Christ. Point, not the angels. They have not even begun to do anything of what Jesus has accomplished. None. Amen. Calvin says that Christ reigns over the angels, but it is for us that he reigns forever and ever. And so this is the risen, reigning Lord Jesus, God's Son, superior to the angels. So you may be enthralled by the angels. You may be transfixed by the angels, but in all of their wondrous beauty, they are drab in comparison to Jesus. Drab compared to the Lord. Jesus is the enthroned Davidic king. He is God's unique son. He rules over all, and there is no angels like him. Let's pray about it again. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. These glorious, powerful truths from the Old Testament scriptures, exalting our Lord Jesus Christ and speaking so eloquently of him. Even our words, Father, in trying to describe what these things are like are so feeble, so frail. Pray that you would take your word and make these truths so real to us, that we might love our Lord Jesus more for all that he has done for us and because of who he is. So thank you, Father, for your word. Send it forth into our hearts with power by your Spirit. Thank you for this Lord's Day which you've given us. Thank you for the privilege and the responsibility of worship. So thank you for bringing us together. Now take us to our homes in safety and bless us as your people, we pray. And may you receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.